Before I go ahead with what's special before me, I want to read one verse with you in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 10 is the verse before me. Now, I don't believe in taking any words of Scripture out of their context. But there are words in this verse which, if I were to take and apply to certain individuals here today, I'm quite sure that they would have to admit the truth of them. The words are, "Thou hast eaten and art full." Are they true? You admit it, don't you? But now look at the verse and see what it tells you and me to do. "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given to thee." And here is certainly something in which we as Christians can join and join heartily. I'm glad today that I'm living in a land where the government makes some provision for the giving of thanks. But I'm very much afraid that many of the people of this land do not enter into the spirit of the thing at all, as it was first intended. Thanksgiving to God for all the wonderful privileges that we enjoy. I don't suppose that there's a land under heaven, unless it be our next door neighbor, Canada, where people enjoy privileges such as we do and where they're so fully taken care of as to all their physical needs. Now, let us not forget, brethren and sisters, the obligation that lies upon you and upon me to give thanks to the Lord, especially for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course for every other gift and privilege that we enjoy. Many years ago, I used to go to a little Baptist mission. I had a bit of a history before I came into an assembly such as you're familiar with. One night we were gathered together in prayer meeting, and I suppose there would be about 10 or 12 of us there all together. A Presbyterian brother came in that night, and in the course of the meeting, he got up and gave us a little exhortation. I don't know what scriptures he read. I've forgotten completely what he said, except one little phrase. Said the dear brother, "We should say thank you to God." We should say thank you to God. You know, that little thought that he presented to us that night has often come back to me. Oh, how much, how very much I have to be thankful for. Can it be that I fail in expressing the thanksgiving that I should be giving expression to continuously, since God has been so wonderfully good to me? Now turn with me, please, to the epistle to the Colossians. And without further ado, we'll get to what I especially had in mind, saying a little about. Colossians chapter 3. The 3rd chapter of Colossians, we'll read from the first verse. "If ye then be risen with Christ," or as I believe it might properly be read, "since ye then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, what I want especially to notice here is the opening words of verse 4. Christ, who is our life. Now back to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, the first thought that's brought to you in these verses that we have read together is just this. That Christ is the life of the believer. Whether you think of the source of the believer's life, or whether you think of the principle on which he's expected to live his life, Christ is his life. He is not simply an indifferent addition to the life of the believer. A lot of people today are thinking about the Lord Jesus in such terms as that. Oh yes, of course, we have to have a little of this kind of thing, don't you know? And they're even willing to have, well, in a certain kind of a way, they're willing to have something of Christ in their lives. At least, that's what they would tell you. But the Lord Jesus will never consent to be a mere addition to the life of a man. He wants to be everything to you and to me, brethren and sisters. Christ is our life. Now, I know that popular thinking obscures that. Christianity in so many places is thought of as something that has no real relationship to a person, unless that relationship be a purely historical one. Oh yes, they'll say, he began the thing, he was the founder of it. But, oh, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is far more to Christianity than merely a founder. If you were to take up your dictionary today, you would find certain definitions there which, well, some of them may be true up to a point. But, oh, how far they short that they fall of giving a really full definition of what Christianity is. For instance, you might read Christian faith, quality, or character. Or again, you might read the precepts and doctrines taught by Christ. Now, definitions like that are very, very limited ones. And if you were to stop some people on the streets of Omaha today and ask them for their definition of Christianity, one man might say, well, you know, it's a system of religious teaching. And the next man might say, well, just a life of reasonable decency. And another one might say, well, it's this civilized social order that we're accustomed to in this country. These are some of the views that seem to be abroad in regard to Christianity. But I like to get back, and I like to get back frequently to that statement that has been so often made, but that is well worth repeating. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Let's keep that in mind always. He is its central evidence. Everything depends absolutely upon him. It couldn't exist apart from him. He is the key to his progress. He is the key to his power. Everything focuses upon him, and everything radiates from him. In Christianity, that is, if you're thinking of Christianity in the New Testament sense of things. And we do need to get back to the New Testament in connection with things such as these. Now, let's think of a few things which may illustrate what we have before us in this general theme of ours. First of all, the atonement of Christ is our salvation. He is the only source of life. Himself, who lived on earth and who died and who now lives in the presence of God for us. Says John in his first epistle, is it chapter 4? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. and true life, the eternal life. Life such as God wants every one of us to have is simply impossible apart from Christ. You remember the expression he used in that great high priestly prayer of his recorded in the 17th chapter of John? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's the source of life. He himself is our salvation. But then we might pass on to a further thought. Let's put it this way. Christ's sufficiency is our completeness. We're told that he has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, I have in Christ everything that I need for a perfect standing before God. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. They're all mine in Christ. And says the apostle over in Colossians chapter 2, ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. My, what a marvelous thing this is, that I've been brought into relationship with the one who is the head of all things, the head of all principality and power. In him I am complete. Well might that dear Christian woman lying on that London garret that the old hymn speaks of, well might she say, as they asked her what they could do for her or what they could bring to her for her comfort, well might she reply, I have Christ, what want I more? Complete in him. Then going a little further, we might say that Christ's love is our great incentive. Says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. But oh, who can know that love and not feel its constraint in some little degree at least? The greatest pull that there is in all the universe of God is not the force of gravity. Oh, I suppose it rules more or less in the physical realm. But oh, here's something far stronger, far mightier. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ. You love to think of it, don't you? Oh, the thrill that is brought to that heart of yours when you consider how great his love to you has been. But in this particular passage that we're thinking of at the moment, it's not what that love has done for you and for me that is emphasized. The thought is rather that that love lays a permanent obligation upon every one of these hearts of ours. He did such a tremendous thing for me as to go to the cross of shame and die there in agony in my room instead. There's to be a response to that love of his from this heart of mine. That love of his lays a constraint upon my heart. And what's the result of that constraint? Just this, that henceforth I'll no longer want to live for myself, but I want to live this life of mine unto him who died for me and rose again. No longer to myself, or before God reached and saved me, the whole tenor of my life was self-pleasing, self-aggrandizement, and getting everything for self that I possibly could. Self was right at the very center of my thoughts. But it's not to be that anymore. My life is to be lived as unto him. He's to be the center of my affections. He's to be the object in all my living. Christ. Only Christ. My little life is just to revolve around his peerless person. And now, here's a thought before we leave it. That can be a tremendous help at times in determining just what the course of my conduct ought to be. I suppose every one of us here at some time or another has had an experience of something like this. You've wondered as to whether you could go in for a certain thing, as to whether you could indulge in a certain practice. And you weren't just sure whether there was any teaching in the Word of God on the subject. Perhaps you went to your Bible, searched it, but were not able to find exactly what seemed to fit the situation. And then perhaps you went to your knees and looked to the Lord about the thing, and still, if guidance did come, it seemed to be rather long in cutting. Here's a principle that will help you the next time you find yourself in that kind of a quandary. Just ask yourself concerning that particular thing that's before your mind at the moment, will this really fit acceptably in a life that finds its center in the person of God's beloved Son? A life that's intended to revolve around Him, a life that's being lived as unto Him, has this thing any proper place in a life of that kind? And I think you'll find 99 times out of 100 that the answer will be forthcoming in a hurry. You'll see the consistency or inconsistency of the thing, and the question will be pretty well settled for you. But now another thought. Christ's power is our enabling. I'm sure every one of us here has thought at times, well, these things that preachers get up there and talk about, they're wonderful in their way, but I find it rather difficult to work them out in my life. I've had that feeling. I'm sure that you have too. Before God reached and saved us, we were brought to the point where we realized that we were absolutely without strength. At least that was the place that I had to be brought to. And well do I remember the night, as I paced back and forward in my room. My mother wasn't there. I suppose she was out visiting somewhere, and my father was working nights, and I was all alone with the biggest problem that ever I have faced in all this life of mine. How could I, a sinner, obtain the assurance that I was really right with God, that my sins were forgiven, that I was saved? My mother had taught me a little prayer when I was a youngster. And I prayed it faithfully every night. Lieber Gott, mach mich fromm, dass ich zu dir in Himmel komme. Loosely translated, dear God, make me good, so that I go to be with you in heaven. I prayed it every night. But I went to Sunday school, and in Sunday school, they taught us what we would call today, I suppose, memory verses. They called them golden texts, and it wasn't a bad name for them either. One Sunday, the golden text was, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The Spirit of God began to use that verse on me. Oh, I suppose some of you theologians would say that it has its proper application to a child of God. Well, we won't argue about that right at the moment. But it gripped my young heart, and I began to think, a clean heart? Oh, I haven't got that. My heart's anything but clean. A right spirit? That's something that I don't know the first thing about. So do you know what I did? I prayed the prayer that my mother had taught me, and then I tacked the other one in English on the tail end of it. Mother did a little investigating when she overheard me one night. What was that you prayed, she said. And I told her, why do you pray that? Well, I said, Mother, I feel that I need to. I feel that I need to. Because if I'm ever to be in God's heaven, I'm going to need a clean heart, and I'm going to need a right spirit. Well, of course, the way to get those things is not to pray for them. I didn't know that. But God knew that I was deeply in earnest. And He saw to it that I got the answer a short time afterward. I won't go into that to take too much time. But what I'm getting at meanwhile is just this. I was brought to the very end of myself. I was made to realize that I was utterly helpless. And then, oh, then I was ready to cast myself upon the Lord Jesus and upon the work that he had done for me so perfectly at Calvary. Now I was saved. Was I just as helpless as I had been before? Well, I might have thought otherwise, but I really was. You know, Christians sometimes forget that they're just as dependent upon the Lord now as they ever were. H.P. Barclay, in one little booklet of his that I got a hold of years ago, tells about a pillar that Napoleon had erected on a certain occasion over in France. He had fought a number of battles and had been victorious in every one of them. There was another battle still to be fought. And Napoleon was so sure that he was going to win that one too, that he actually had a monument erected to commemorate the victory before the battle was fought. And H.P. Barker's reason for quoting the story is just this. He tells us that a lot of young believers have been guilty of something very much like what Napoleon was guilty of. As soon as they're saved, they get to thinking, oh, the battles are all over now. It's going to be plain sailing all the way home. And they erect their pillar. But by and by, the evidence comes out that there's still something in them that's ready to assert itself. And when the flesh does assert itself, oh, I don't suppose I'm saved after all. And they're ready to give up their profession and say that they never had anything at all. Now, of course, there is the possibility that it was a false profession that they had gotten hold of. But I do believe, on the other hand, that many of those who have told us that they were unsaved after having professed some time before were just a little premature in giving up their profession. The likelihood is that they really were saved the first time, were saved right along. But oh, they hadn't realized that there's an evil principle within. We call it the flesh. Well, it's there. And the devil knows how to work on it. And by it will assert itself. And what are you going to do then? What are you going to do then? Give the whole thing up? Oh, don't be in too big a hurry to give it up, brother, sister. Get back to the Lord Jesus. And if you have any doubt at all as to whether you had trusted him that first time, make sure that you are trusting him now. But do realize this. You're dependent absolutely upon himself from day to day. Don't try to get along without him. Don't leave him out of your calculation. See to it that each day's living is in total dependence upon himself, for he is our great enabler. Here's the Apostle Paul. He enumerates some of the things that he suffered. Yes, and he's able to tell of the wonderful successes that God had given to him in his service for the Lord. How did you manage to do it, Paul? How did you manage to go through all these things unperturbed? And how did you manage to accomplish so much for the Lord? Oh, says Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Or, as another translation puts it, Christ who continually pours his strength into me. You see, it's not a once for all thing. You don't get all charged up on the day that you're saved in such a way that you never need to have recourse to the Lord after that. No, no. There must be a continual looking to him. But our weakness is his opportunity. And so I find the apostle saying, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. Why, isn't that a strange statement now? Glory in your infirmities, Paul? What do you mean? Oh, it's when my infirmity is plainly evidenced that the Lord Jesus Christ gets room to truly work in me. Christ, the power of Christ, rests upon me. And in His strength, I'm able to go forward and do all it needs doing in connection with my testimony for the Lord. He is my great enabler, the apostle might have said. Then we might think of the exaltation of Christ as our aim in life. Should I say it ought to be our aim? Well, put it whichever way you like. God's purpose concerning His beloved Son is that He in all things might have the preeminence. His are the crown rights. His is the throne. None is higher than He. Says the hymn writer, and I like his words, no place too high for Him is found, no place too high in heaven. Well, Paul seems to say, if that's God's purpose, I want to fall completely in line with it. My earnest expectation and my hope is that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And because that was Paul's aim, and because that aim was such a sublime one, Paul was ready to give it all that he had. It was no grudging submission on his part, but a glad surrender to the will of the Lord as he understood. Here's something that may well speak to your heart and mind. My earnest expectation, he says, and my hope that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The dear man at the moment didn't know what the result of his trial was going to be. He might be released, permitted to live on. On the other hand, they might take him out to the executioner's block and chop off his head. What would you have said in the circumstances? Well, says Paul, to me it's utterly immaterial which of the two things happens. The great thing that does matter is that Christ should be magnified, whether I'm permitted to live on or whether they put me to death. Either event, whichever takes place, I want to know that Christ is magnified in it. Some years ago now, there came to this country a brother by the name of Sidney Burnham. I don't know whether he passed through here or not. I think he did minister in this area for a while. He came to our state, and I had the privilege of taking him through Grand Rapids to a conference that was going on there. He graciously listened to some of us in the morning and was scheduled to speak in the afternoon. But after the morning meeting, he took a seizure of some kind and became very weak, and well, I can't just describe the condition to you accurately, so I won't try, but he seemed just to go all to pieces. I was going to take him home to the Pell's house for a little rest. On the doorstep of the hall, we met Thea McCulley, and I paused long enough to introduce the two men to each other. Burnham turned to me. He said, "Brother, if you don't get me home quickly, you may not get me home at all." So, I got him into the car. He just slumped into the seat helplessly. I got him two pills and helped him to get to bed. Left him for a while. After 15 or 20 minutes, I went back. I said to him, "Sidney, you're expected to speak this afternoon. You won't be able to, will you?" And I'll never forget the complacent look on the man's face and the beautiful smile that he smiled back at me as he said, "Well, brother, if the Lord wants me there, I'll be there. If He doesn't want me there, I wouldn't be there for all the world." I left him again for a while. By and by, I went back, and I found him sitting on a little stool and putting on his shoes. And for a moment, the man, who usually seemed to be such a happy individual, seemed to suffer an eclipse, a sort of a depression. He said to me, "Well, this thing has taken my sight." He was blind by this time. "And the doctors tell me that the next thing to go will be my hearing." And he said, "Then they tell me the next thing to go will be my speech." Then, he said, "It will wind up in either insanity or death." But then the depression lifted. And the glad smile seemed to come back. And he said, "But as long as I'm able to put anything into it, I'm going to put everything into it that I've got." He went to the platform that afternoon. The Lord evidently wanted him there. We were convinced of that after we listened to him. But I will never forget the attitude of that dear man, ready to put everything into it that he had, every ounce of strength, every breath that was left. And I believe that that's just what the man did. Christ's exaltation, our proper aim. Oh, I trust that it's really the desire of every one of us here today, saved by God's wonderful grace, that should be increasingly our aim from day to day. Then Christ's person is our delight. Our heart's devotion is to himself. Says Paul again, and I like to get back to Paul. Says he, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Here's a man who is absolutely enraptured, shall we say, with the excellency, the beauty, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to know absolutely nothing apart from Christ. He's finding his delight in him. And his lips' testimony was to Christ. You hear again, you have a beautiful example in Paul. "I determined," he says, "to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Somebody said long ago, and I've repeated it often since, a good deal of what I do say is repetition, I admit that to you. Somebody said long ago that heaven is going to be just one series of revelations of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to our enraptured souls. I like that. And I say this, if that is true, well, let's have a little bit more of heaven right here and now by getting to know him better and better while we're still here. The person of Christ, our delight. Where shall I find anything to satisfy me to anything like the extent that he is able to satisfy me? Is it possible I'm finding my joy, finding my satisfactions in the poor things of this world that's under God's judgment? One of these days to be burned up? Is it possible I'm finding my delights there? Oh my, what a poor source that is of satisfaction. Little wonder the people today are bored. One man got up in the University of Michigan some time ago, and in a speech that he made, he said, "The outstanding fact of our civilization is its boredom." And I believe he's right. Why are people bored? They're trying to find satisfaction where it simply is not to be had. The old hymn says the world has nothing left to give. It has no pure, no true delight. Oh, try the joys that Christ can give. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? And it's not only to the unbeliever that we can point to the joys that there are in Christ. But I think that we who do know him need to be reminded, and reminded frequently, that the only true joy, the only true satisfaction for these hearts of ours is to be found in him. The person of Christ. Our delight. The coming of Christ. Our hope. And oh, what a bright hope it is. He was the object of our faith at the beginning. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He's coming, brethren. He's coming, sisters. And he's coming soon. All through this dispensation, there never has been any group of Christians who were more entitled to believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be soon than you and I are entitled to believe it today. Everything points that way. Oh, this is somebody, we've heard some of you preachers say that we're not to look for the fulfillment of prophecies and all that kind of thing. Well, we're not looking for the fulfillment of prophecy, exactly. When the Lord Jesus spoke of his coming again for his own, there was only one thing that needed to happen before he came back. He said, if I go away, I will come again. Has he gone away? He has. The next thing for us as the people of God to be looking for is his coming back again. But then, what about prophetic scriptures? What about these things that are said in the Word of God about certain things that are to happen, certain things that are to be fulfilled? How are we affected by that? Well, I was reminding the folks in Lincoln last night about the old lady who was living in the tumble-down shack, you know. And some wealthy man came along and took a certain amount of pity on her, and he said to her, now look, Mrs. So-and-so, I'm going to build you a new house. I'm going to move you into it. And when I've got you moved into the new place, I'm going to tear this old shack down. By and by, one of her neighbors comes running in and says, Mrs. So-and-so, did you see those men outside with the wheelbarrows and the wrecking bars and all that other equipment? I was talking to one of them, and he says that they're going to tear your house down. And the old lady smiles a sweet smile. Why, Mrs. So-and-so, aren't you concerned at all? They say they're going to pull your house down. Aren't you concerned? No, I'm not concerned at all. Mr. So-and-so has given me his word that before he pulls the house down, he's going to move me into a new one. Now, you and I are in just that kind of a position. We see things happening in the world around us that seem to point to a tearing down process. God is going to deal with this world, and he's going to deal with it in a very severe way. Earth, what a sorrow lies before thee, none like it in the shadowy paths, the deepest flow that ever tore thee. Being gold, the briefest and the last. I see the fair moon veil her luster. I see the darkening of the sun, the veiling of each starry cluster, the threefold woe of earth begun. And then Borner goes on to speak of the thousand agonies of dying and all the rest of it. But he winds it up saying, I shall be beyond it all. I should be beyond it all. But we see happening around us things that seem to indicate that very soon some of these things that Bonner was speaking of in that poem of his are soon to take place. Well, if they are already being prepared for, the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people must be a good deal nearer still. Oh, that there might be in each one of us an increasing desire to be filled with the Spirit. And that doesn't mean, as our brothers already made it clear to you, that we're to go after getting more of the Spirit. It's rather that he's to get more of us. Oh, that there might be a making room in our lives for him, so that he might work in us and through us as he would love to do. Yes, and what about occupation with the Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, make thyself to me, we might well pray, a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any earthly object seen, more dear, more infinitely nigh than e'en the dearest earthly tie. Occupation with Christ, who is our life, letting him be more and more to us as the days go by. Some time ago, I was in the city of Asheville, North Carolina, for the first time. And in the first meeting that I had the privilege of addressing there, a certain girl was present. She sat away at the back. I didn't get to meet her that night, but the next night we were introduced to each other, and she said to me, you know, I've only been saved about 3 weeks. And she said, ever since God saved me, I wanted to tell everybody in the factory about it, but I just never was able to get to them. But today, she said, they all came to me. Well, I said, Wilma, what brought them all to you today? Well, she said, you know, at a certain theater last night, it was bank night. And they told me that my name or my number came up. And if I had only been there, I would have received $200. And they were all so anxious to know where I was last night. Why, she said, I was able to tell them all that I was in the Gospel Hall on Hanover Street. And I found out last night that what I have in Christ, we were speaking of the in Christ in the early verses of Ephesians. I found out what I have in Christ, and I wouldn't part with that for $10 million. $200, she said. Why, what's that? What's that? Oh, you and I have so much in our beloved Lord. May he increasingly be the object of our heart's affection, and may he increasingly have the place that he alone ought to have in our lives. May the Lord grant it for his name's sake.